We are in our King's Cross series again this morning. That is in the Gospel of Mark. I hope that you're enjoying our series over the book of Mark. I hope this has been good for you. I've enjoyed it a lot. The sixth chapter, specifically the chapter that we're in right now, has pressed on me quite a bit. So I have enjoyed it. I hope that you are as well, especially considering the fact that we're not even halfway through, right? So if you're not enjoying it, I'm sorry. It's gonna be a while, so sorry about that. We may be done. We may cover the entirety of this book before Advent, which is before Christmas. There's a possibility we'll be done by then, but if I'm honest, I'd say we probably won't be. So we're gonna be there for quite a while. Joking aside about this book has pressed a lot on us in the sixth chapter. It's pressed me. It's challenged my heart. It's really asked me a lot of questions about where is your heart with your faith? How is your heart experiencing Christ? And it's just messed with me. I told Garrett after we preached the message last week, I said, I have to be honest, that message that you preached messed with me more than any message that has in a really, really long time. And the whole sixth chapter has been that way. So I don't want me to be the only one who's getting kind of jacked with a little bit. I hope that you get thrown into that too. I hope that God is messing with you a little bit. I hope that he's pressing on your heart, maybe challenging some of your assumptions, challenging some of the ways that you're walking out your faith in a good way so that you would really draw closer to him. My hope is that he would do that in all of us. I don't want this just to be a book that we cover. I want it to be a book that we go through, and God really grows us through it. So in this book, we've said over and over, Mark has been doing something specific. He's been trying to show us who Jesus is, right? I probably cover this about every other message. He wants us to know that Jesus isn't just a person. He's not just some kind of teacher or sage, and he's not just some prophet. He's not just a magician who's pulling rabbits out of hats and getting people to come and kind of see the magic show. He's much more than that. Mark wants us to know that Jesus is the I Am. He's God. He is the creator. He's God in the flesh. He's, if you will, he's Emmanuel, God with us, who's come from on high to come down and be our Redeemer, our Savior. He wants you to get that clearly. This is who Jesus is. There's a question that we should ask ourselves, why? Like, why does he want us to know that? Why is he so adamant about letting us know who the real Jesus is? Because Mark doesn't want us just to get a bunch of head knowledge. He doesn't want us to understand a bunch of facts, and then if we had a test over who Jesus is and what he did and what he stood for, that we'd be able to say, well, yes, I understand that. Part of the Trinity, he actually is God. He came for this reason, repent and believe. He doesn't want us to just be able to pass some sort of test in cognitive skills about Jesus, because really head knowledge doesn't get you very far with Jesus. If we're honest, head knowledge actually really messes you up if your heart is divorced from it about the Father. The thing that happens is if your heart is not in a part of your faith, what ends up happening if you're walking out your faith is generally you become a terrible person, right? You become arrogant, you become rude, you become legalistic, and you crush people. You don't love them with the love of Christ. You hurt people and throw rules on them. So he doesn't want you to just know about God. He wants you to experience God. Get this, you may need to hear that again. Mark wants you to know the real Jesus so you can experience the real Jesus, not so you can just pass a test. He wants you tangibly to experience Christ, not in some figurative sense, not how a hippie experiences Mother Nature or a Star Wars nerd experiences the Force. He wants you to feel who Jesus is. Now, for some of us, that may be a stretch. Like, I don't know, man, that's kind of weird for me. That seems a little bit mystical. Like, I don't even know if I believe who this Jesus that you talk about is, let alone I don't know if I buy in that I can actually experience him. That seems awkward to me. And maybe some of you have fell into the trap of believing the wrong thing about Jesus, believing that he's just a metaphor for positivity, right? There's karma and yin and yang, good and bad, and Jesus is just the name that we give to good stuff that happens. Maybe that's happened. You don't feel like you can experience Jesus because he's just the name for good stuff. Or maybe this is it. Maybe the Father has become just too distant for you. You think that he isn't someone that you can actually know. He's just a distant figurehead that you kind of believe in and throw your faith in his corner, and hopefully things shake out well for you in the end. See, some of us have believed that, and Mark wants to dismantle that. He doesn't want God to just be someone that you believe in. He wants Jesus to be someone that you experience in your walk. Can I tell you that if you just believe in Jesus and don't ever experience him, faith is going to be horrible for you? Honestly, like, you should probably just quit. Because if you're not going to experience Jesus, it's going to be suffering the whole way, because you're just going to try to appease a capricious God and try and get him not to crush you. So Mark has been leading us towards this experiential faith as of late by showing us a couple things that help you experience Jesus, right? I believe there's a real Jesus. You can experience the real Jesus. Our question is, how in the world do I do that? Mark's like, hey, let me help you in chapter 6. The first way that you experience the real Jesus is by repenting. We saw this in the story of John the Baptist and Herod. Repenting is putting your identity in Jesus. It's turning to him instead of all the other things that we put our identity to. See, we run for things to make us happy, to give us meaning, to make us feel like life is worthy. And Mark is teaching us that you need to turn to Jesus instead of running to other things. Stop turning to transient and sensual and fleeting things to give you your identity. Instead, turn to the God of the universe. Turn to Jesus. He'll give you everything that you've ever needed. Can I tell you, this is undoubtedly is an experiential element of faith. Your heart has to be in that. I'm not going to run towards this anymore to be all that I am. I'm going to run towards you. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are everything and all I've ever needed. So I will run after you instead of other things. That's an experiential thing. Now, the text that Garrett covered last week, Mark pressed us in another way. Okay, so we can experience Jesus by repenting, but how else do we experience Jesus, God in the flesh? And Mark was telling us about, in that text, the idea of rest. You can rest in Jesus. And not just rest like we think of as a vacation or sleeping in late on a Saturday, but this rest for our souls can be found in Christ Jesus. That was the message last week. The question presented itself, we talked about it in our missional communities, do you rest in Jesus? Or do you even think that that's possible? Or what are you putting your rest in? Like, those are the simple questions that we talked about. And a lot of us just go, No, I don't. I rest in my job, or I rest in my hobby, or I rest in my relationship, or I rest in my house, or anything else, but I don't know that I rest in Jesus. He wants us to know that we can do that. This seems like a little bit of a paradox in the text that we saw yesterday. You can rest in the midst of busyness. Doesn't that seem weird? How in the world can I rest when I'm busy? You can be worn down. You can be pressed upon. You can be to the point where you're really almost breaking emotionally and spiritually, and yet in that very spot, you can find a rest, and the text says this, find a rest that satisfies. And that's good news for us. Some of us just want the noise of life to be turned down. Some of us are searching for peace and comfort and just a place where our heart will just settle down a little bit, and we can't find it. No matter how hard we've tried, we cannot find it. And the text says you can find that in Jesus, and it won't just make you get through the day. It will satisfy your soul. You get that? There's a rest that will make you not only just not want to quit life or kill your children, it will satisfy you in Jesus, a perfect rest that satisfies. This is what we saw last week. The disciples in the text, they were exhausted. They came back from a missionary journey, so they were sent out in twos. Remember, they couldn't bring any extra supplies. They just had to depend on God. They're sent out, and then they've come back in off of that missionary journey tired, pressed by the crowds. The text says they couldn't even eat. Can you imagine that? Let me eat. What is your problem? Leave me alone. They would not leave them alone. They could not even eat. They were operating at a breakneck speed for days upon days upon days. They've come back in at this point, worn down, and Jesus goes, let me offer you rest. But he offers them rest without a vacation. They don't get rest in the form of a beach and a Corona. They don't get rest in the form of a good book and quiet. They don't get rest there. They get rest in Jesus, even though they are really busy and running at a breakneck speed. What Garrett did in that message is humbly lead us through the reality that rest is not a destination to arrive at. Rest is a savior to pursue. Do you understand that? Rest is not a place that you finally get to. Like, I've arrived, I can rest. Rest is found in Jesus. When you run down the shoreline, if you will, and pursue him like the disciples, or like the people actually did in the text last week. Think about this for a moment. If rest is a destination, and Garrett did a great job with telling us how we believe that. We believe that vacation is going to answer all of our problems, and then we spend like $8,000 and we're more tired and more angry than when we left. Like, it's not true, right? Rest is not a destination, but if rest was a destination, if it's a place, if you work really hard and then you get to reach it, if rest is like retirement, that you work your tail off and then hopefully someday you get there, then isn't rest just another world religion? See, religions really bring a couple things together. There's an overarching message in all world religions. I want this preferred outcome, so I have to do these things. To get here, I do this. It's a cause and effect. I want this, so in order to get this, I need to follow the system to get what I want. It pairs an outcome with steps to get to that outcome. Okay, so if I want heaven, I'd be good. If I want peace, then I follow the rules. If I want enlightenment, I follow the path. If I don't want God to hate me, I stay in line. If I want rest, I strive really, really hard trying to get there. If that's true, then it's just a religion. It's just something you work to barter for and earn. The message in Mark is this: Jesus has supplied everything you need to rest in himself already. It's here. You don't earn it. You don't white knuckle your way to it. You don't follow a system or set of rules, and then Jesus will be like, well, finally I'm gonna decide to give it to you, right? Here's your gold star, here's rest. That's not the way it is. There's rest found in him available now. Do you get this? You don't earn your rest, but you fight to remember it's in Christ. Some of us need to hear that. Because some of us here are searching really hard for rest, and we're not getting it because we're searching in all the wrong places. And this message is, it's available now. You don't have to wait. That's good news. Before we settle into the text today, I'll ask one prying question from you. If Mark wants us to believe in the real Jesus so we can experience the real Jesus, then why are some of us not experiencing Jesus? Why are we not? Right? Besides the repenting. So maybe you're not repenting and resting. That's probably a good place to start. Maybe that's why you're not experiencing the real Jesus. But why else does God seem so distant and far off from you? Why are you not experiencing him? I'm not talking, I want to make sure we understand, when I say experience, I'm not talking about a church service where you're like, oh, that was so cool, I experienced Jesus. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about experiencing him in your everyday walk. Why is it that maybe you're not? The answer might be this: could it possibly be because you're following something that isn't the real Jesus? And that's why you're not resting in him. Another Acts 29 pastor I enjoy listening to, he was talking, and he said this. He said, many of us are following a Build-A-Bear version of Jesus, right? You know what that is in the mall? Luckily, there's not one here, so I don't have to, like, rip Judah past it saying you're not going in there, right? You go into this place, and there's a bear, and you put all the cute little elements together, like this, and this is cute, and this hat, and all this stuff, and you shove them together, and then you end up with a product. Many people have done that with Jesus. All loving, no wrath. Prosperity, my dreams, all these things. You're going to do all of these things for me. I built this Jesus, and I've walked out of the store with him, and I bought him, and it's great, and I'm following him, and the problem is he's not real. You're not getting anything because you created him. You're not God, and there is a God of the universe, and you're not following him. See, some of us may not be experiencing Jesus because we've followed the construct that we've created, and that is fickle and not God. Why do we need to listen up in Mark? Because Mark is trying to show us the real Jesus so we can experience the real Jesus. It'll only give you heartache and disappointment. When we create our own version of Jesus, when we shove him through some sort of model of who we want him to be, it'll only disappoint you because you're going to live in a certain way. And then when you don't get what you want, you're not going to understand it. It's better to follow the real Jesus instead of trying to follow one that you've created and then just have it disappoint and hurt you. As we read the text today, remember this: the disciples are physically exhausted, worn out. They just fed thousands of people. No rest, coming off of a missionary journey. How do you act when you're tired? I'm not an awesome person when I'm tired, right? I know some of you aren't awesome people when you're tired. Don't lie. See, they are exhausted, and pick up their mental state as we go through this. So Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. It'll be on the TVs, or if you want to turn there, that'd be great. Okay, here we go. Verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone at the land. Verse 48. And when he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the water, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. That's an interesting thing to try and envision what that looked like. For they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves. Listen to this. But their hearts were hardened. 53. When they had crossed over the land to Gennesaret, I don't know if I said that right, and moored to the shore, and when they got off the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid their sick in the marketplace and implored him that he might touch even the fringe of his, that they may touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it were made well. The first lines of this unfold like a comedy to me. I don't know if my head is just weird. I don't know, but this seems funny. The disciples are tired. They fed thousands upon thousands of people. Like, imagine feeding. It says there's 5,000 men. Historians believe that could have been 12 to 18,000 actual people. Imagine 12 disciples passing out food to conservatively 1,000 people apiece. That's a long day. You're giving them food, you're walking, you're talking, you're caring, you're meeting needs. Then when it's done, Jesus had expanded the food so much, like, I got to clean up now, and they're cleaning up the extra food. They hadn't even had a chance to sit back and enjoy what had happened. They couldn't even sit back and like revel and have some wine. I'm like, that was so cool. They didn't get to do any of that. Jesus tells them right after that, get in a boat. You're going to go on it's about a 6 to 8 mile journey. If I were a disciple, I'd want a boat strike about this point, right? Every time they're in a boat, it doesn't go well. Not very long ago, they're in a boat and they're headed to a place to minister, and it says that a massive storm came up on the Sea of Galilee, so much that it was about to break the boat up. They're screaming like girls, Jesus, will you save us? It was a pant wedding situation. It was not good, and then Jesus saves them. They thought they were going to die. It's not like, oh, there was a big wave. This is weird. Will you calm that down? It is, we're going to die. And then Jesus calms the storm. Like, oh, good. Thank you, Jesus. And then what happens? He takes them to a shore. And what happens there? They meet the scariest guy in the world as soon as they land. So if I'm the disciples, I'm like, can we walk? Like, I know it's longer, but can we walk? Like, that would be a whole lot better for me. I don't know if I want to get on a boat because boats have not been awesome for me. And yet Jesus tells them to get on the boat, and I just imagine they sigh like teenagers. Right? Teenager told to clean their room, and they get on the boat, and geez, do we really have to? We have to hit the road or the water so soon? Like, can't we just relax? He's like, no, get on the boat. Okay, right? So they get on the boat. Now, what we see is we don't have a clear reason, but Jesus loaded the disciples on the boat and sends them away, and Jesus stays there. There's a lot of people who've tried to guess why. Like, the crowd hadn't been dismissed yet. So he tells them, like, hey, this is great. The crowd's still here. And Jesus looks at the disciples like, leave. Like, the people's still here. It doesn't matter. Leave. Okay. All right, so he's addressing the people. Maybe he was just addressing some of their questions about the Roman Empire. A lot of people have talked about that. Maybe he's just not done having compassion on them. I don't know. The reasons are unclear. But he sent the disciples away before he let the thousands of people leave. And then when he did release them to leave, with full bellies, the text says that Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. This detail may not sound like much, but there's only 3 times in Scripture that it says or documents when Jesus goes out to pray. Right? He's a man of prayer, so that's not surprising, but the 3 times that Jesus goes out to pray, they make a big deal about him leaving to pray. The first time is when he chose his disciples and they were about to go on mission. There's a lot of heavy stuff that was about to come their way, so Jesus goes, hey, I need to carve out some time to pray to the Father because it's about to get real. Then the 3rd time that he goes to pray is before his crucifixion in the garden, right? The whole sweating blood, this is going to be a terrible thing. If you could take this away from me, but I'll follow you no matter what. Like, he went to go pray there, and then this is the 2nd time. It's before a heightened persecution or opposition is going to come. Very soon, the Pharisees and Jesus are going to go at it in a way we've never seen. Right? Before, it's just like, we don't like each other, and now it's going to get really bad. So Jesus carves out the time to go and pray. Think about this. Like, we could give a message over this, but we don't have time. If Jesus, God in the flesh, carves out time to pray when things are getting heavy. How arrogant are we that we don't? Right? I got it. Jesus, like, I'm Jesus and I go pray. We'll leave that alone, but there's a whole lot that could be looked at there. Verse 47 and 48 says, and when the evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land, and he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them, and about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them. So Jesus is coming down the mountain after praying, like he released the people, he goes up to a mountain and pray, and then he's walking down, he looks on the distance in the Sea of Galilee, and he sees his disciples, and they're in a boat in the distance, and they're rowing their little hearts out and making very, very little progress. A strong wind had come against them. Now, this is a storm, but it's not the storm like they had before. Like the other storm is, oh my gosh, we're going to die. This is not one of those. This is, oh my gosh, this feels like death. I hate this, right? This storm isn't going to kill them. They just really hate what's going on here. The text says that they're making headway painfully. In the original language, it actually says that they're strained or tormented. They're being tormented by the storm because they're rowing with everything in them and they're not getting anywhere. And it says that it's now the fourth watch of the night. That means 3 to 6 a.m. They've been rowing for a while. Like, things are not awesome at this point. So Jesus sent his disciples off to Bethsaida, where he would remain for a little while, giving them a task to get there, and a terrible situation arises. The wind picks up against them. They bust out the oars, and they're going with everything they can. They left in the late afternoon, and they're rowing their hearts out until 3 a.m. at least. They've made almost no progress. Keep in mind, they've had a really long day before this ever happens. How are you doing at this point, if that's you? Long day, then you're rowing with everything in you, and you're not getting anywhere. Can I tell you, this is my nightmare. I would be a horrible person right then. I don't know if you've ever had to row before. I was introduced to a rower in CrossFit. They're terrible. They're absolutely terrible. So we use them a lot. I kind of joke around and call rowers the devil. Not really. It's a joke, so don't take that seriously. I also say that rowers steal your soul, because in a very short amount of time, they destroy you. They take every ounce of energy in an incredibly short amount of time. And you may not think that could happen, but they recruit all of your muscles together. And so when you end up using a rower, you're not just taking like a nice little jog. It's not some easy, beautiful day. You're rowing with everything in you, your legs, your back, your arms. They're all recruited, and it takes a mind-boggling amount of energy to do it. It's not fun to row. To think about how much energy you use, a 2,000-meter row, so that's a mile and a quarter. Right? That's not very far. A mile and a quarter. To row 2,000 meters, a world-class rower can do it in under 6 minutes. So I believe when I looked it up, the world record is something like 5 minutes and 30 seconds. That's fast, right? A mile and a quarter in 5 minutes and 30 seconds, they can sprint through it. But to do that, the amount of energy that it takes a rower to do that, to just row for under 6 minutes, it's the same as playing two back-to-back basketball games. 6 minutes, the same as two back-to-back basketball games. So for a world-class rower, it's under 6 minutes. For us, it's 8 to 15 minutes to death if we can't make it. But when we're done, it's like an hour and a half straight of running. It's not awesome. Think about how fast that destroys you. So for that reason, in many workouts that we've done at our gym, I will end up on the ground like writhing in pain. Like, so when the workout's done, you unstrap your feet. I don't even stand up. I just fall over, right? And I'm like in the fetal position trying not to hurl and hoping the cramps will go away. It's bad. Rowing is not awesome. We were supposed to have a workout this week. It was a 6K row. It was on Thursday, and so I went in at noon. It was supposed to be a three-person team, so everybody rows 2,000 meters. You know how many people showed up? Nobody, which was awesome, because then I didn't row, right? The reason they didn't show is because everybody knows who does it, that rowing is horrible. It empties you. Beyond the physical toll that it takes to row, what's even worse is the mental toll that it takes. It messes with your head in a way that you can really understand. See, when you're on a rower for a long time, your muscles begin to ache. You can't pump enough blood to them fast enough, and then you can't clear out the lactic acid fast enough, and then you're wanting to throw up, and it's just really bad, and your body is screaming at you to quit. So this war in your mind is going on where every ounce of you is screaming, please stop, this is terrible, why would you do this to me, right? There's this war that happens there. Now, I mention all this not to just to show you I've rowed before. I mention this so that you can understand a little bit about the anguish the disciples are going through, right? So you can get a window into what's going on here, or what they're feeling. Hours upon hours upon hours of rowing. When other people row, it's normally on calm waters or on a machine. They're rowing into a headwind for hours and hours and hours at a time. Muscles aching, calories from the fish and the bread long gone, hands ripped because of the sweat. Their stomachs are aching and cramping. Their mind is telling them, please, please quit. They're really, the lack of progress is mocking them as fools, probably still sleep deprived. This is why the text says they are tormented. This would be horrible to be there. Physically, the disciples are drained by the row. Emotionally, they're drained because they've worked so hard and they're just not making it anywhere, right? Emotionally, that's got to be terrible. Like, I've done this for hours and I don't think I've got anywhere. And spiritually, they're drained as well. The text says they have hard hearts. We'll explain that a little bit later. That's not good. They are on empty. They had nothing left to give. And the text says Jesus came to them right there. This is good news. When they had nothing left, when they had spent every bit of energy and every ounce of will to move that they had, it says Jesus came to them right at that point. Now, I think that we can relate to this. We may not be the disciples here, right? Right? You have to be careful because not every story are you supposed to put yourself into, but this is one that you probably should. We're not the disciples, but all of us have experienced storms. Things that overtake us, things that we find ourselves in the middle of that physically, emotionally, and spiritually, they wreck us and take everything that we have out of us. Situations that we make little progress in and they seem hopeless and they make us maybe angry and bitter. Like, how in the world could this happen to me? Or maybe there's situations where metaphorically you scream at God, why would you put me in this stupid boat? Right? We've been in storms before. We get to a place, I just want to get there and I'm not making it there and this is horrible and I'm angry and I'm tired and I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can keep going. If I'm honest with you, and several of you know, the first 2 years of this church was like that for me. I had a lot of storms the first 2 years, right? There was this feeling of hopelessness, and if I'm honest, anger with God about the church, right? The progress of where I wanted to go, I wasn't reaching it. See, storms are all about seeing a destination, wanting to get there, and not feeling like you're getting there, and it destroys you because you're not getting to where you wanted to go. I felt worn down. I felt like those were some of my hardest years, wondering if planting a church was just the wrong move, if I shouldn't have done it, wondering if we'll ever actually arrive, whatever that means, I still don't know. See, I felt often really sorry for myself, like a martyr. I was just whining, right? Because many times I wanted to get somewhere and I wasn't getting there, and it was crushing me emotionally and spiritually. There was much frustration with God in that time as he continued to mold me there. He had a goal in mind. I wasn't reaching the goal fast enough. I think we can all tell that many times when we have something we want and we don't get there as fast as we want, it sends us into a tailspin. Now, many of you are going through storms right now. I've talked to you about them. Some of them, they're over relationships in marriage. Some of them, they're over family relations that are strained in ways that you never thought would ever happen. For some of you, it's physical issues. Maybe it's struggling with pregnancy, or you've got a prognosis that a doctor gave you that you're like, I don't know how to deal with this, or I don't know where I'm going to go with this. Maybe for some of you, it's a career or a job that you're in that you are really frustrated that you're not as far towards the shoreline as you wanted to be, and it set you in a tailspin. For some of you, you have your old life and your old sin that's hitting heads with this new life that you're trying to live, and that's causing a storm. For some of you, there's things that you want to control, and you can't control it, and it's frustrating the daylights out of you, and that's sent you into a storm. You know, no matter what the storm is, some of you are in them right now, and this text gives you hope. As Jesus walks out to us in the middle of storm when we have nothing left. If you're here and you think, well, I don't have any storms, man, that's a great story for you guys whose lives are terrible. I don't have storms. I would lovingly tell you, hold on, it's coming. It'll come, right? That's not a pessimist thing. It's a realist thing. Like, the world is broken by the fall. We are mired and stuck in sin. So we walk into storms often because our identity, our hopes, our desires get tied up in weird ways. And sometimes our bodies break down and things just happen to where no matter how hard you try, you cannot insulate yourself away from a storm. If you think it's not coming, I lovingly tell you it is. And when it comes, this will be helpful for you as well. Verses 48 through 52 said this, "And about the fourth hour of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." In the midst of the storm, in this tiring headwind, Jesus comes to them right there. Okay, I'm not going to focus very much on the Jesus walking on water part, okay? For a couple reasons. It's a cool detail. It's neat, right? But if we focus only on Jesus walking in the water here, we're going to miss the beauty that's found in this text. It is awesome. Like, a man walking on water who's actually God is pretty sweet, okay? But if you compare it to healing people and raising people from dead, I would argue it's a junior varsity miracle at best. Okay, so there's something deeper that we need to not miss. If we're not careful, we won't miss the beauty of what's happening here. So I don't want to prove to you that it happened. I want to show you the beauty of it happening. Right? The detail that may need to be addressed is this, and this is interesting. The text says Jesus meant to pass them by. That's weird, right? Undeniably, like he meant to pass them by? That's odd. Why would Jesus do that? Like seeing the disciples and they're struggling with everything in them, and like stomach cramping and hurting. Like, oh, please get us out of here. And Jesus just walks by them, maybe like moonwalking, like, sucks to be you. Like I don't know how he would actually do that. I don't know how that would actually be his intent. It seems more likely that something else is going on there. It seems like this is relating to something in the Old Testament. Whenever God would show his people his glory, especially in the book of Exodus, it says that he would pass them by. He would pass them by. Like they couldn't stand to just be in the presence of God because of their remaining sin. So he would like fly past them, and it there's way more to it than that. But he would show them his glory in that way. Many theologians believe that's what's going on here. Jesus intended to show his glory to his disciples. Remember, this whole book is about showing this is the real Jesus. I am God. So this would fit into that narrative. He's trying to show them who he is, his deity, that he actually is God by coming out of the water in front of them and hoping to encourage them, that he would pass by them and they would be motivated and be good and ready to go. But it doesn't end up working that way because he like passes by and they don't recognize him and think it's a ghost. He's like, that's not the intent here, but okay. So Jesus looks at them and says, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Now listen to this detail, the statement, it is I. This is big. Because remember, they didn't recognize him. So when he says, it is I, they're like, I the ghost? Like, what are you talking about? Like, it's different. He is referring really to the same, it is I, when God said, I am that I am in the Old Testament. What he's saying is, I am God. He's telling them, settle down, I've got you. I am the God of the universe. And not only am I the God of the universe, I'm the God who gets in the boat with you, and he gets in. Now think about this detail of the story. Remember, compared to a religion, think about this. We serve a Jesus who is God, who is the only one and the true God, who not only stands triumphantly over the storm, so he walks over the top of the storm, unaffected by the storm and the winds, but he's also the God that gets in the boat and loves on people. He gets in the boat with beaten down, drained, angry, frustrated, disenchanted, confused, prideful sinners like you and me. Stands over the storm and then gets in with you. What type of God is this? You got to wrestle with that. What type of God is this? Because this is not a religion God. This is a different God. What type of God is this that gets in the boat, that is personal? See, with people who struggle, he is personal. I think the answer to what kind of God is this is the same God who says, come to me, all you who are weary. Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, busted up, jacked up, messed up people. Come to me, I've got you. That is the God that gets in the boat with you. See, that's a very, very, very good thing. Come to me no matter what. Come to me and I will give you rest and I will give you comfort. Now, listen to this. He's telling him, come to me. I want to calm the storms. I want to calm the storms. A better way to say it is not necessarily to calm down the storms. I hope that this analogy makes sense. When we're running after things in the world, just the volume of the world gets turned up to a level that we can't deal with. Just things are running at our head. We can't find peace. We can't find rest. He's telling you, come to me. I just want to turn it down a little bit. I want to be with you. I want to help you. Now if you're going, uh-oh, prosperity gospel flag, wait a second. You're telling me that he wants to calm the storms. What are you doing? Are you all of a sudden just, are you switching the message on me? You know me better than that. No, I'm not. I'll fix that here. This is not a prosperity gospel text. How do I know that? The opening text says this. Where are they headed? Do you remember? Bethsaida? Yeah, you can say it. It's cool. If you look at verse 53, where did they land? Not Bethsaida? Gennesaret, however you say that. If you look at a map, the Sea of Galilee kind of looks like this. It's wider at the top and narrow at the bottom. So imagine this. You have the place where the 5,000 are fed, okay? Bethsaida, okay? They want to go from here to here, They go from here to here, right? So when they say they made headway painfully, it's they went backwards painfully. They did not go to where they wanted to go. They were struggling. They're rowing with everything in them in anguish, in torment, drained emotionally and spiritually. And did they get what they wanted? Did they get their destination? Did they get the prize that their eyes were set on? No. See, the message isn't believe in Jesus and all your dreams will come true. The message isn't believe in Jesus and he'll take your storms away. It isn't believe in Jesus and he'll make all of your heart's desires happen. It's not the genie in the bottle that you rub and he fixes things for you. In the end, the disciples were miles away from where they wanted to go. And if they wanted to still get there, they needed to pack up and walk. They were a long ways away from where they wanted to go. But Jesus met them in their struggle and helped them get to a point where they can move forward. You get the difference there? He doesn't always take you to the desire of your heart. He helps you walk through the storm. I don't have time to press into this deep enough. Sometimes it's his grace and mercy that he doesn't take you where you want to go. But they didn't get everything that they wanted. They got a Savior who they were able to experience and rest in, and he was still good because he came out and he walked on the water and he met them when they had nothing left to give. The text says something else that's interesting. We could preach a long time over that as well. It says the disciples were utterly astounded and absolutely shocked. Is this weird? There's a lot of miracles that they have seen, and they keep being like, whoa. Like, not like that was cool. They're genuinely shocked. Like, I didn't think you'd be able to do that. What in the world? The text says that they were astounded, and it says this, for they did not understand about the loaves. Here's the part, but their hearts are hardened. Whenever the Bible talks about hard hearts, we need to listen. There's a reason for it. R.C. Sproul says this. What did the disciples not understand? Why were they astounded? Why were they like, whoa, I can't believe that happened? What did they not understand? Simply put, they should have understood that the one with whom they had to do with God was God incarnate. Who else could feed the thousands upon thousands of people with a few loaves and a fish, but instead of seeing the presence of God, they saw the presence of a liberator from the military oppression of Rome. They did not understand. What he's saying is this. They did not understand because Jesus was just a genie to them. All they saw when they were looking at Jesus is all the cool stuff that they wanted him to do. They really wanted him to overthrow Rome so they could be the big dogs around. So all they were seeing was everything that Jesus did in the lens of, are you getting me what I want? Are you doing what I want? They weren't seeing him as the Savior of the world. They were only seeing him as a means to an end. They could not see the real Jesus. Further, Mark says this, why did they not get it? Well, because their hearts were hardened. When people fail to understand the identity of Christ, it's not because they're unintelligent, it's because their hearts are unmoved. Their hearts are made of stone, for sin has caused great calluses to grow on their hearts so that Christ himself could walk right in front of them on the water and they still would not believe. You need to hear this because a lot of our MO is tied into this. They couldn't see the real Jesus standing right in front of them because all they could see is all the stuff they wanted. Your and my desires, they blind us. The disciples have walked with Jesus all this time. They'd witnessed all these miracles, these healings, these feedings of thousands upon thousands. And now he's walking on the water right in front of them. He says, it is I, called himself God. He even gets in the boat and calms the storm, and they still weren't experiencing him. We need to be careful. Don't just look at the disciples as clueless idiots, because we do the same thing more than we want to admit. Our sins, our struggles, our desires often eclipse who Jesus is for us. See, we can't see him because we're seeing everything else that we want. See, the shoreline, remember, they wanted to get to a certain shoreline. Often our eyes are set on something that we want, something we want to happen. We can't see the Jesus in front of us because all we see is the ADD of what we want to happen. See, we become blinded because we hyper-focus on our idols or our desires instead of the God of the universe who's right there. So we end up with hard hearts so hard we can't see the Christ that's just right there wanting us to be able to experience him. Does that make sense? So many things that we want. And the hardship is we believe those things are going to deliver us. We believe in them, we're going to find rest and peace and happiness and hope. And those very things distract us from seeing the God who's right there, who gets in the boat, walks with you even when you're struggling. 53 through 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and then they moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages or cities or countryside, he laid the sick in the marketplace and implored them that they may even touch the fringe of his garment, and as many touched it were made well. Here's our saving grace. Right? Because you read this text, you're like, okay, why is this detail there? Like, what's going on? Because they're like, hey, cool stuff happened, but we're not really going to tell you what cool stuff happened. So why is this detail there? It's showing us the patience and kindness of a Savior. The disciples are clueless so often. They're easily distracted. Squirrel, right? Looking another direction. Running and consumed with sin and pride and all the things that they want, so they have a hard heart. And yet Jesus doesn't say, forget you fools. I'm going to go find new people. Do you realize that? He could walk away and go, you guys are so frustrating and lame. I'm going to go find somebody else. And he doesn't. Thank God he doesn't. He looks at them like they're sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. You just need to be led. You just need to be loved. You just need to be taught. You need to be cared for. So what does he do? He walks into the next town with them, and he doesn't give up. There's more relationship, there's more patience, there's more teaching. He could have been so frustrated that he said, forget you, and instead he walks with them. There's more miracles, more teaching. See, not only has Christ come for the weary, Christ has come for the ones who don't have it all figured out as well. He's come for the clueless ones, and if we're honest, that's really good news, because if he hadn't, we'd be in trouble. See, for this, I'm truly grateful, because this is why the chapter 6 has messed with me so much, because it showed so many ways that I have this spiritual AD, and I'm looking, ADD, and I'm looking at all these things around me, and my heart is becoming hardened in certain times, and it's so good that he continues to draw me instead of giving in. When I'm clueless, when I am ignorant, when I am greedy, he doesn't leave. He continues to walk next to us. This is the beauty found in this text, the Savior who is God, who is also patient and kind. I pray that we'd be honest as we get ready to sing a couple more songs and worship today. If you aren't experiencing God, would you be honest with yourself and maybe think, could it be because of a repentance problem? We play dumb a lot more than we should. There's a lot of things that many of us know we should repent of and we just don't want to. That's a big thing that's probably stopping you from experiencing Jesus. From experiencing his rest, I would plead with you to repent. What does that mean? To change your mind about it and run to God instead. Maybe some of us, maybe the distractions are just too loud. Maybe the volume's too high. It's job and family and vacation and summer and hobby and school and thing you want and thing you need, and it's just too loud. Maybe in worship today you ask God, would you turn it down and let me see you? Metaphorically, I don't know if that makes sense. Just say, God, I need to see you and I'm too distracted to even look. Help me. He'll figure out what that means. Help me. I need to see you. And some of us, we're looking for Jesus to be a genie and not a Lord. You can't have that. Right? You can't have a genie that makes all of your wishes come true and not have a Lord. You have a Savior and Master, and can I tell you that's better than a genie? Because he will walk with you, he will get in the boat with you, and he will be next to you. I pray that you would wrestle with, if you're not experiencing this real Jesus, you would wrestle with why. Right? This is what the Holy Spirit is also for. Show me. Convict me. My heart is hardened in many ways, and I can't even see it. Will you help me? And I believe God's faithful to do that. He will give us the gift of repentance. He'll show us how our hearts are hardened. If you're here and you're not a believer, I'm glad that you're here as well. And what you need to hear is God has sent Jesus for you too. God has not just sent Jesus for people who've figured it out and they've manhandled all their sins. If he had, no one would qualify. But God has sent Jesus for sinners like you and me to deal with the problem of our sin and to redeem us. How do you walk in that? The Bible says there's two important pieces. You repent and believe. First thing is seeing, I can't be God. I can't fix the problem of my sin. So it's changing your mind. I don't want to walk in the ways that I used to. I want to turn to you and I want to believe in you for the problem of my sin. My hope is that you would do that. If he's tugging at your heart, if the noise is too loud and you're trying to fill it and you're trying to get contentment and you're not, could you see that maybe it's a sin issue and God's trying to deal with it today? Would you turn to him for that? I pray that maybe you would. You'd find repentance as a gift, that you'd walk into the family of God and experience the God who stands over the storm, but also the God who gets in the boat. Man, that's good. The God who will continually be patient with you, because you're going to screw up, and so will I, over and over and over. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, even he was frustrated with himself. I know what I ought to do, and I can't do it. See, Christianity isn't a club for perfect people. It's jacked up people who run to Jesus to give them perfection. I pray that some of us would find that, and that others of us would wrestle with the God of the universe and say, I need your rest. I need your repentance. I need you to walk with me, because I'm frustrated and I'm tired right now. And you guys can come back up. I pray that some of you would find that today. Would you stand and pray with me? God, I thank you that you are better than what we construct. You are good news. You are loving. You are kind. You are merciful, Lord. I thank you for that. I pray today that our hearts would wrestle heavily with whether we are experiencing you or not. God, give us the gift of repentance. For some of us who just need it and we're weary and broken, will we find rest in you? For some of us who are frustrated and we have this headwind that just won't leave us alone, would you just let us find some reprieve in you? Would you let us just find some comfort in you, God? I pray that you would do that, that our souls would find rest in you that satisfies, that you would be glorified, God, in us, and that as people who understand and receive your mercy, we would share that with this community around us, God. Lavish us with your grace. Let us turn to you, and let us love others well in light of that. We pray that. Be glorified today. Thank you that you are better than we deserve. I pray that we would lean into you today. Amen.